One day we'll have glorified voices. We'll all be able to sing that appropriately. But more importantly, one day, we will perfectly appreciate grace. And with those renewed voices, it'll be wonderful then to sing. Let us pray together before we consider the Bible. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do magnify and bless you and bless and praise you for your grace. Your word says that you have done these great redemptive acts. You have ordained and performed these great redemptive acts that your grace would be praised. And we who have received these benefits, we come this day to praise you. We thank you that your grace has reached the most defiled and that it has reached to us. We thank you that the filth of our sins was not an impediment to you, that quite literally, where our sin abounded, you did make your grace to abound even more. And we thank you for your love and for your grace. And we thank you for the initiatives that you have taken, initiatives that we would never have taken, but you have taken. And we have been enabled by your Spirit to respond to the initiatives of your grace. And so now we bless you and praise you. And together we pray that you would please make the study of your word to be very profitable. We thank you that we are not left to simply the words and the statements and the ideas written on the page, but that these very things that have been breathed out by you are now opened to us by the ministry of the Spirit. And so we ask, please, that your Spirit would help us to understand what is written in the Scriptures. Make it wonderful to us, please. Draw our hearts to you through it, we pray. We pray that in the study of your word, you would come to us. We pray that in the study of your words, you would draw us out to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to ask you children to exercise your imagination. And if you adults would like to do so, you may as well. But I'd like to ask the children in particular to exercise their imagination. Pretend that you have never seen a wild animal. You've never been to a zoo. You've never seen pictures of a wild animal. And you are sent to Africa. And it's your responsibility by yourself to go out into a national reserve, into the savannah, and identify the elephants. And you go out there, and you've never seen one, you've never seen pictures, and you go out there in this national reserve, and there are all these animals. And here's this animal with a very long neck, and he's looking down at you, and he says, "I'm an elephant." And there's this hairy monster that's swinging through the trees, and he says, "I'm an elephant." And there's this delicate animal with little horns who streaks past you, and he calls out, "I'm an elephant." And you say to yourself, "How in the world am I ever going to identify the elephants?" Well, of course, if you were to do this by yourself, you'd have to go to someone who can tell you what an elephant is. And so pretend that you go and find someone. He says, "Yes, I'll give you a list of the essential features of an elephant." And he says, these things are always true of an adult elephant. An adult elephant is taller than a man. An adult elephant has a huge belly. An adult elephant has these four trunk-like legs, tree trunk-like legs. An adult elephant has this thing hanging off of its face. An adult elephant has large ears. An adult elephant has a little spindly, hairy tail. And you take your list and you go out and you see this long-necked thing and you say, "That's not an elephant." And you see this thing swinging through the trees and you look at your list, "That's not an elephant." You see this streaker go by you and say, "That's not an elephant." And then you see this group of big gray things, big ears, big bellies. All of them have four tree trunk-like legs, this thing hanging off their face, and a little tail. And you say, "Those are elephants." The religious world is like this jungle that I've just described. There are all kinds of people saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." How are we supposed to know who are Christians? The religious world of the Apostle John's day was like that also. There are various types of people who are saying, "I'm a Christian." It's now popular to hear people talk about other Christianities. Well, these other Christianities that are now so popular, some of them were beginning to form even in the days of the Apostle John. And they were saying, I'm a Christian and I'm a Christian. And so John writes his letter and he gives us some essential features of every Christian so that we can look at these religious people and we can discern who Christians are. And when John gives us this letter, he says these three things are always true of a Christian. Number one, a Christian is someone who believes that Jesus is the everlasting Son of God incarnate. Number two, a Christian is someone who delights in God's commandments. And number three, a Christian is someone who loves. He loves God, he loves the Lord Jesus, and he especially focuses upon the fact that a Christian is someone who loves the people of God. Now you can imagine that if you can take this list like the little child in the imagination, this person says he's a Christian, you can look at your list and know that person's not a Christian. This guy stands up and says, I'm a Christian, but he doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus. You have to say, no, that guy's not a Christian. It's only when you find all three of these things together that you can say, yes, that person is a Christian. Now, John didn't write these things primarily so you'd have a list to go and use it to judge others. John gave this list primarily for God's people to have assurance. John gave this list primarily that we look at ourselves. And when we can see these things, and we can see, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the everlasting Son of God incarnate. And yes, with all of my faults, I do delight in the commandments. And yes, I do love the brethren. When we can see those things, it's to give us assurance. It's to give us confidence that we are, in fact, the people of God. Now, that's the theme that John is developing again and again in the little book of 1 John. We are studying 1 John, and I ask you to turn your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 3. In this section, John, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10, and to the end of the chapter, is writing about the subject of the love of the brethren. That's one of the essential features. One of the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian is that he loves the brethren. And this is one of the passages where John is writing about loving the brethren. He writes of the example. He says Jesus Christ is our example of loving the brethren. He tells us what the essence of love of the brethren is. The essence of loving the brethren is self-sacrifice, giving of ourselves for our brothers and sisters. He says the expression of this love is usually in the ordinary things. Usually we don't become martyrs for one another. Usually we don't literally give our lives for one another. Usually we give our money for one another, or we give our spare car to one another, or we give our extra food to one another. We love each other in the ordinary things of life. And also he has written about the effects of brotherly love. He says in verse 14 that when we love one another, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And he says in verse 18 that when we love one another, we know and are assured that we are of the truth. Now, this awareness that we have passed from death to life, this assurance that we are to have before God, he begins to apply to the subject of prayer. And it's that where I would like us to begin the reading, where he applies this subject of assurance to prayer in chapter 3, verse 22. He writes in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Now, those of you who have been reading the book of 1 John have found again and again that John's expressions bristle with ideas. John's mind is very fertile, and the things that he writes just seem to shoot your mind off in so many different directions. And it's very hard, really, to put together all the ideas that John will stimulate in your mind by reading just a few of his sentences. In my opinion, this passage is like that. It's very suggestive of a whole number of ideas. And we can't follow out all those suggestions. And so I'd like us to focus upon what I think is central to what he's writing in these passages. And I think what he's focusing upon is a certain cause and effect. Now, we all know what a cause and effect is, right? A cause and effect relationship. Imagine you set up 15 dominoes right beside each other. You push the first one over, click, 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 click. They all fall down until the 15th one has fallen down. The cause is pushing over that first domino. The effect, all 15 of them fall down. We're driving along. I slam my foot on the brake pedal. The wheels lock. The tires screech. What's happened? Here's a cause. Cause is I slam my foot on the brake pedal. The effect is that the wheels locked up and the rubber burned on the road. Cause and effect. Well, John is writing about a cause and effect in this passage. And it is that cause and effect that I would like us to consider this morning. We're going to reverse the order. I'd like us first to consider the effect, and then the cause, and then the relationship between the cause and the effect. I'm going to give you the whole sermon in a few seconds. The effect is two fundamental aspects of Christian experience. The effect that he writes about is that God answers our prayers and that we have fellowship with him. That's the effect. God answers our prayers and we have fellowship with him. God answers our prayers. We abide in him. He abides in us. That's the effect. The cause that he identifies in this passage, the cause is double. The cause is that we keep the commandments and do the things that please him. The effect is that our prayers are answered and that we fellowship with him. The cause is that we keep the commandments and do the things that we please him. The dynamic, how do those two things work together? How does the cause create that effect? The dynamic is love. And that's what I'd like us to consider. The effect, the cause, and the dynamic. So the effect that John is concerned to identify in these passages, number one, is answered prayer. Look again at the passage that we read, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. He's writing here about answers to prayer. Now, I hope this is not disappointing anyone. I do not want to talk about prayer this morning. John raises this very same thing again in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And I would rather, at that passage, that we look at the subject of prayer. I simply want to make the point to you that John is saying that answers to prayer do not take place in a vacuum. Answers to prayer do not take place just any time we follow a whim and shoot off a prayer to God. John is making the point that answers to prayer come in the context of our keeping the commandments and doing the things that please him. If we were to look through the whole Bible, we would find that the Bible sets out several conditions for answered prayer. We're supposed to pray in accordance with God's will. We're supposed to pray in Christ's name. We're supposed to pray for God's glory. We're supposed to pray in the context of forgiving one another and being forgiven. We're supposed to pray in the context of believing the promises of God. And here, we're supposed to pray in the context of obedience. The subject, the issue that he raises is this fact that God answers prayer in a context. So that's the first effect, that God answers prayer. The second effect that he identifies is communion between ourselves and God. Look at verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. Cause, those who keep the commandments. Effect, those who keep the commandments enjoy this effect. They abide in him and he abides in them. It's John's language for referring to fellowship. It's the idea that in this context, John is saying, God lives in me or Christ lives in me and I live in Christ. It's a reciprocal kind of living. He lives in me, I live in him. Or you can say it the other way around. I live in him, he lives in me. That's the point. John is referring to a living, experimental relationship between God and his people. And perhaps you'll remember that is foundational to everything that John writes in this book. His great concern is to develop and nurture fellowship between God's people and one another and God's people and God himself. Remember how he writes at the beginning, if you look back to chapter 1. He identifies that Christ is the center of the apostolic preaching. And then he gives the reason why they preach Christ. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. This is the whole goal of apostolic preaching, to preach Christ so that in the reception of Christ, we all might have fellowship with the apostles, with one another, but primarily that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's the great goal of the apostolic preaching. That's why John wants Christians to have assurance but having assurance they might have an enhanced fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. Well, that's what he's identifying here. John's identifying these two great experiences for Christians. Number one is answered prayer, and the second is reciprocal communion between ourselves on the one hand and the Father and the Son on the other. Now, I'd like us to move now to this, to the cause. We've talked about the effects that John identifies, these two basic issues of Christian experience, answered prayer and reciprocal fellowship. Now notice the cause. How is it that a Christian enjoys the answers to prayer? And how is it that a Christian enjoys this reciprocal communion, this reciprocal fellowship between the Christian on the one hand and the triune God on the other? Well, John says that these two wonderful effects are caused by two causes which must be held together. He says these things are caused, number one, when we keep, by keeping his commandments, and number two, by doing those things that please him. Now, please, this is so simple, but please keep in mind the point. Cause and effect. We want prayers to be answered. We want to enjoy reciprocal communion with God. If we want that, every Christian wants that. John is saying those things are the effect of two causes. If we want those effects, we have to engage in these two causes, keeping the commandments and doing those things that please him. Now look again at our passage, these very short verses, and see how John addresses that. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then John, in verse 23, identifies his commandment. And John is so full of ideas. His commandment is not as simple as you might think. His commandment all of a sudden has two requirements. The singular commandment has two parts. We're supposed to keep the commandments in the plural. But then he identifies one commandment. And rather than leave it simple, this one commandment is complicated. This one commandment has two parts. This one commandment requires that we believe on the name of his Son. And this one commandment requires that we love one another. So let's look at this rather complicated passage. The first cause is that we keep his commandments. Number one, that we keep his commandments in general. That's how he starts out. Our prayers are answered, he says, because we keep his commandments in general. That is all the commandments. John says this actually several times in the book. And in a context where people are taught that we are no longer responsible for commandments, in a context where Christian people are taught that what we're to do is love God and love will find its proper expression, in that context, it's important to appreciate what John says. There is to be a focus for us upon the commandments in general. The verse that we've just read says that. Verse 24 says it again. Now he who keeps the commandments in the plural. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So what is the cause in the first place? The cause of answered prayer and the cause of communion. The cause is simply keeping all the commandments. But John isn't content to say that. You would think that he said everything there is to say about the commandments. If he says you're supposed to keep them all, you'd think he'd pass on. But he doesn't. He comes back and he identifies a subset. There's one commandment in particular he wants you to remember. Cause and effect. Keep the commandments, but one commandment in particular. Verse 23, this is his commandment in the singular, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. There's a sense in which John is saying all these commandments can be boiled down to this. There's a sense in which he's saying that all these commandments can be boiled down to this: believe in the orthodox doctrine of Christ and love. There's a sense in which all the commandments are subsumed under those headings. Believe in the orthodox doctrine of Christ and love. The general cause is that we keep all the commandments, especially this one commandment, which has the two parts. Now look for a moment at these two parts. Some of the commentators say that this is like a creedal statement. It's almost as if John has a creed in the back of his mind as he writes this. This is a very short but full statement of Christology in this passage. We are to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the commentators rightly emphasize that each of these words in this large term are full of significance. We are to believe on the name of his Son. This one that we are to believe in is God's Son. And there is a great deal of material in John's letter and in John's gospel about the identification of the Son of God. The Son is eternal. The Son is equal with God. And to believe in his Son is to believe that this one who is the object of our faith is not an angel. He's not a merely superior man. This one who is the object of our faith is the eternal God the Son, equal with the Father, to be glorified as the Father, to be honored as the Father, equal deity with the Father. This is the one who is the object of this first commandment. Notice also his Son is referred to as Jesus, the name that is associated with his humanity. And the idea of this phrase is that the eternal Son became a human being in Mary's womb. His name was called Jesus. This eternal Son who became a human being in Mary's womb is named Jesus. Remember Matthew 1? The angel said that this one would be Emmanuel, God with us, and he should be named Jesus. Well, the one that we believe upon is God's eternal Son, God's eternal Son who became incarnate and as a human being was named Jesus. And then you have this third term. We're to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. And the word, the Greek word that is translated Christ, is a term that means the anointed one, which is a reference, of course, to the Messiah of the Old Testament. This Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is that one which has been prophesied and promised from Genesis 3 all the way throughout the prophets. This one that we're commanded to believe in is the everlasting God the Son, incarnate in the person of Jesus, the Christ, who is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. That's a rich phrase. The one commandment that is so imperative has this requirement, that we believe in this Son, this eternal God the Son, who became incarnate and received the name Jesus, who as the incarnate God is the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. What a glorious being. That's the first part of the commandment, to believe in him. This has been said in different ways as we've looked at different passages in the writing of John. And John certainly had no malice in his heart as he wrote these things. And I and gospel preachers have no malice in our hearts as we say these things. But a statement like this makes it obvious that those who deny that Jesus is the incarnate God have no part in God the Father. They have no part in the Christian gospel. They have no part in the sacrifice of Jesus. They have no part in the forgiveness of sins which he has wrought. They have no part in the obedience which he has accomplished. They are outside of Christ and they're outside of grace and they're lost souls. If anyone would be a Christian, they must believe that this one is the eternal God the Son, manifest in the flesh, and thereby the Messiah of the Old Covenant. But the other requirement in this commandment is that we must love one another as he gave commandment. Now, some think that love is an emotion, and then they deduce that emotions cannot be commanded or required. But here there is a requirement, there is a commandment, that is that we love one another. And this should be no surprise to us because we've been studying this kind of thing now for a while, that John does command us, Jesus commands us, that we are to love one another. Now, we've been studying this, so I'm not going to go off onto a tangent about how we're to love one another. But I would like to repeat what I said a moment ago. You look at this passage, this one commandment that has these two requirements, and you do get the sense that John is saying that the commandments of God can be boiled down to this. We're to believe what is true about Jesus Christ, and we're to love. And when John is writing about cause and effect, those who would want to have their prayers answered, those who would want to engage in reciprocal fellowship with God, this is the cause of that. That they keep the commandments, especially that they believe properly and that they love properly. And the effect of that is indeed that we should see answered prayers and indeed that we should enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, the passage says that there are two causes. One is that we keep the commandments. The other is that we do the things that please Him. Now, what does that mean? That we do the things that please Him. Some would say it's really just a repetition of the first. I'm referring to verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep His commandments and do those things that please Him. And do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, what does that mean? Some would say that's really just a repetition of the first idea. Some would say he said we must keep His commandments, and His keeping His commandments is what pleases Him. He's really just repeating the same idea. Well, it could be that that's correct, but it probably is something else. The idea probably is that when He says, and do those things which are pleasing in His sight, He's referring to those things which are not, in fact, commanded in the law. The law is very large and very extensive, especially when we appreciate the way Jesus explains the law. But there are multitudes of things that are not covered in the law. And it would seem that John is saying the condition for answered prayer and the condition for this kind of reciprocal fellowship is that we keep the commandments. And in addition to that, we just do the things that please Him, the things that are pleasing in His sight. You can imagine all sorts of illustrations of this idea. Imagine a mother and a daughter, a single mother and a daughter. She has to work and she's leaving her home and her daughter. And she says to her daughter, while I'm gone, dear, please make your bed and please do the dishes. And of course, mother leaves. She loves her mother, so she does it. She loves her mother. She's been given the commandment. She's been told to make her bed and clean her room and do the dishes, so she does it. And she's done. And mom's still not home. And she thinks, poor mom, she worked so hard and she's gone so much. I'm going to clean her room. I'm going to clean the bathroom. Well, what is she doing? She's gone beyond what the law of the mother required. And she's found things that she believes would be pleasing to her mother. And she's done those things even though they were not required of her. And I think that that's what John is saying, that if we would want our prayers to be answered and if we would want to have this reciprocal fellowship, we must keep the commandments and we must engage in those things which are not necessarily commanded, but which in fact are pleasing in His sight. I'd like to address for just a moment what I think is a stumbling block to some people. There are some people who think it's not possible to do anything that's pleasing in God's sight. There are some people that seem to have the opinion that everything I do for God is so ruined. It's so full of my sin. It's so imperfect. I can't imagine that He would really be pleased with what I do for Him. And there are some people who get themselves into an awful quandary of conscience. Was this done with enough love? Was this done with enough carefulness? Was this done with enough zeal? Did I give enough to qualify for being self-sacrificing? All kinds of anxieties that people put into their mind, and they come to the conclusion that I can't possibly do anything that is pleasing to God. And they say the only thing that is pleasing to God is the righteousness of Jesus. I'm glad to have the righteousness of Jesus, but I could never myself do anything that pleases Him. Well, that's not a biblical position. And it's important that we have a sense of what the Bible does say about doing things that are pleasing to Him, It's important that we understand it, especially when we see that John is making it a condition for answered prayer and for fellowship with him. Let me ask you to listen, please, to some of the statements, some statements of the Bible that refer to pleasing God. I'm going to read now Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul had received gifts of money and material substance from the Philippians for his missionary journey. And he says to them, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." That gift of money, the gift of material substance which the Philippians sent, Paul saw that as something that just pleased God. It was delighting, it was delightful to God that they had chosen to give something of their money, something of their wealth, and give it to the Apostle Paul. Now, he doesn't say that they had made themselves poor. He doesn't say of them what he says of the Macedonians in another context, that they gave so much that they gave beyond their ability. It wasn't self-sacrificing giving that they gave. There's no record, at least, that it was self-sacrificial giving. But they gave something. And Paul said that gift was well-pleasing to God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul addresses children. And he says to the children in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Why should children obey their parents? Because God likes it. Because God is pleased when children obey their parents. And we should not be teaching our children, "Oh, that obedience, you know, was not fully godly. That obedience was not an expression of the fullest sense of love to God. That's not good." That's not the perspective that the Apostle Paul has. A child trying to honor his father, a child trying to obey his or her mother, that act of effort to obey is pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, is a very sobering passage. Paul is writing in that passage about his inner determination to please God. He's anticipating a statement that he will make about the judgment. And he says this in chapter 5, verse 9, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." Now, Paul wrote Romans chapter 7. And Paul is very conscious of the imperfections that pervade and percolate throughout his whole being. And still he has a sense that I can do things that are well-pleasing to him. You have this statement in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Now, in the passage, the writer has referred to two different types of sacrifices. The sacrifice of our lips. Many of you gave the sacrifice of your lips earlier. You sang with your lips praises to God. In private devotions, many sing with their mouth and open their lips, and that's a sacrifice to God, which is well-pleasing, God says. And this other kind of sacrifice, where we take of our substance and give it to others, that's another kind of sacrifice. And the writer says that those sacrifices are well-pleasing to him. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21 is a prayer, where the writer prays, "Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and forever." Now, these things do not please God because they're perfect. These things do not please God because they are done perfectly. They do not please God because there is a perfect motive that lies behind them. That's not why they please God. These things please God because they are given sincerely to him through Jesus Christ. They please him. In the context of the gospel, in the context of God having given his love freely to his people, in the context of God freely forgiving, in the context of God gladly accepting his people on the basis of Jesus' obedience, in that setting and in that context, these efforts to serve him are well pleasing to him. Because God is relating to us not as a judge any longer, but God is relating to us as a father. It is possible for us who could identify with Romans chapter 7, to do things that are pleasing to God. It is possible for us who could identify with the Philippians and some of the tensions that were in their congregation, it is possible to do something that is pleasing to God. In my study, you would find a small model car. It's a small model BMW. And it was created in an attempt to bring me cheer. And it was sent to me with a clever note and a story upon which I'm to fantasize when I become discouraged. It was built and painted. It's a model car. It was built and painted by a man who suffers from crippling pain and stiffness. It must have been very difficult for him. It must have been time-consuming. It must have been painful for him to create this model. The project involved working with small pieces, fastening parts with glue, painting three colors, attaching decals and imitation chrome pieces, intricate pieces like side mirrors and a gear shifter inside. It would be hard for anybody to do that, but somebody who's crippled with pains and stiffness would have a great deal of agony to do it. Well, if that car were judged by the standards of perfection, it would not be acceptable. There are places where the paints run together. There are places where the glue is not totally wiped away. And so if it were judged by the standards of perfection, it would not be acceptable. But if it is judged by the standards of love and goodwill, then it is wonderfully and fully acceptable. The context and the intent of the gift of that car is what makes it so wonderful and acceptable. Its perfections and beauties don't allow it to qualify. Well, in Christ, in the context of God's love, in the context of God's forgiveness, in the context of God accepting us on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, in that setting, when we do things which we hope will please Him, they are pleasing to Him. And we should engage ourselves with joy and hope and abandonment in His sight, endeavoring to please Him. We've considered the spiritual effects, answered prayer, and fellowship with God. We've considered the cause which lead to those effects, obeying His commandments and doing what is pleasing in His sight. And now finally, I'd like us to consider the dynamic between the cause and the effect. What is the relationship between the cause and the effect? What is the dynamic that brings these effects to bear? What is it about obeying the commandments and doing the things that please Him? What is it about doing that which effectively brings us to a place where our prayers are answered, and to a place where God fellowships with us? It's a very important question. If we don't get this right, we'll misunderstand the whole passage. Now, John doesn't specifically answer the question right here, but he does answer it in this book as well as in his gospel. What is the connection? Why is it that obeying the commandments and doing the things that please Him cause answered prayer and fellowship with God? Well, the relationship is not mechanical. I knock over that first domino. It's a mechanical effect. It's impersonal. That's a mechanical thing. I push the first domino. Click, click, click. The relationship that John is talking about is not mechanical. It is not where you give 5 pounds of obedience and then God will automatically give 5 pounds of answered prayer and 5 pounds of fellowship. It's not mechanical and automatic. The relationship also is not meritorious. It is not that you give your obedience and now you've earned an answer to your prayers. It's not that you've done something that's well-pleasing to Him, and now you've kind of got His arm behind His back, and you can kind of press Him and say, now, you've got to give this to me. It's not that you can do something for God and now say, God, it's your turn to come through. I've done this for You. I've merited this fellowship. I've merited this. It's not like that at all. It could not possibly be like that. It would never be possible for us to do something that's so wonderful and pure and clean and good that we could hold it up before God and say, look what I've done for you. Now you must. You're obligated to do something. It's impossible. So the relationship between the cause and effect is not mechanical or automatic. The relationship is not meritorious. The relationship is the dynamic of love. It is the dynamic of a love relationship between God and His redeemed creatures in Christ. It is the dynamic of reciprocal love between God and ourselves. Now, I'd like to ask that in the remainder of our time that you allow me to, that you listen to me, please, as I'd like to lay out three things about this relationship between the cause and the effect. The first is to restate what I've just said. Love is the central feature in this connection. Love is the central feature in the dynamic. Love is the central feature between the cause and the effect. Now, even though obedience is talked about here, even though obedience has a prominent part in this picture, the real focus of John is upon love. The obedience envisioned in this passage is an expression of love. And if the obedience is not an expression of love, it doesn't count. The dynamic of this passage is love. Obedience that brings answers to prayer and obedience that brings the fellowship that John is writing about is not anything other than the expression of love. Look again, please, at some of the passages in the Epistle of John, and then I'm going to ask us to look at the Gospel of John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his commandments, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. This obedience, the obedience referred to in this passage, keeping the word as referred to in this passage, is the effect of the love of God being perfected in us. The obedience that John is expecting to see in Christian people is something that is the product of them seeing the fruition and the completion of God's love in their hearts. God's love comes to us for a goal. God's love comes to us to do something within us. And part of the goal of that love is to make us obedient. The love that is the obedience that is in front of John's mind in all these passages is that obedience that is the product of divine love coming to its fruition in our souls. Look in chapter 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Keeping the commandments is nothing if it isn't the product of love. The love that John has in mind is a love that expresses itself in obedience. The obedience that John has in mind is the obedience that flows out of love. Love is a central issue in John when he writes about obedience. And it's because of what John learned from his Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so I'd like you to turn back to what John recorded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This section of Jesus' teaching must have made a very deep impression upon the Apostle John. It is only John in the Gospels that records this. But what John records of Jesus' statements here seems to be at the base of what John later writes in the verses that we were just reading. In John chapter 14, you have John recording the words of Jesus. Chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, Jesus in this passage has gone beyond the first statement. The first statement was simply a statement of fact. If you love me, you keep my commandments. But now he builds on that. It's not only if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will respond to you. There'll be a cause and effect relationship. You keep my commandments out of love. That's the cause. There'll be a response. There'll be an effect. I and my Father will come to you. He says the same thing in chapter 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with Him. Obedience is the subject, right? Of course. But at the heart of this issue is that this obedience is to be an expression of love. This is not raw mechanical obedience. This is not legalistic obedience. This is not obedience where somebody's feeling the crack of the whip. This is obedience that is the product of affection. This is the obedience that is the product of love. This is obedience where there's a self-conscious sense that in this obedience, I'm expressing affection to Christ. It is truly amazing to me that it is this dynamic, this same dynamic, that Jesus says exists between Him, Jesus, and His Father. And if anyone would ever want to depreciate the connection between love and obedience, and then the response of God to loving obedience, if anyone would ever depreciate that, they're saying then that the relationship between the Father and the Son is a deficient kind of relationship. Now, some people want to say that the relationship between God and a Christian should be the relation of freedom. Friendships aren't measured by obedience, they say. Friendships are measured by intimacy and freedom. That's just false. The relationship between God the Son and God the Father was defined by loving obedience. And that loving obedience was the context in which Jesus enjoyed ongoing communion with His Father. And it is that very same principle that He applies to His disciples. Look at the passage, John chapter 15 and verse 9. Jesus is speaking, "As the Father loved me, I have also loved you." Now here's this command, which is also something of an invitation. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The Father has given me commandments. I abide in the Father's love. How, Lord, do you abide in the Father's love? How do you live in that love? How do you enjoy that love? Jesus' answer is, I abide in His love by obeying His commandments. Now, that's a profound statement. I continue in the basking glow of my Father's love. I live in His love by obeying Him. And He's saying that same relationship that I have with my Father is the relationship that you disciples have with me. I love you. I love you. He says the greatest proof of His love for them is that He lays down His life for them. I love you. He says, you abide in my love. How? Not just by thinking about the great demonstration of Jesus' love on the cross. You abide in my love, He says, by obeying my commandments. There is to be this reciprocal, wonderful relationship between us and God. He loves us. We're supposed to respond to that love, not with gooey affections. We're supposed to respond to His love by an affectionate obedience to Him, where our love finds its channels in all the things that we can think of that would please Him, but especially in His commandments. Why does our obedience result in fellowship with God and with answered prayer? Why? Why does our obedience result in answered prayer and fellowship with God? It's because of this. It's because of the dynamic of love. If we love Christ, we are called to express that love in obedience. We should not see obedience as something that is unfair or unpleasant. We should see obedience as an opportunity to express love. And I tell you, if you do see it that way, if you do see obedience as an opportunity to express love, it changes obedience altogether. If you see going and buying flowers at Publix for your wife as an opportunity to express love, it's a great joy to do it. If you see it as just another thing on your to-do list, it may be very wearisome. But if you see that as the way that you're going to express love, it becomes a very delightful endeavor. Well, the commandments are like that. If we see them as just some burden that we're forced to bear, and how we wish we were in the world where we didn't have to be concerned about these things, if we see the commandments like that, they are wearisome in the extreme. But if we see them as one of some of the ways that God has ordained for us to show our love to Him, and we do love Him, well, then the commandments are not grievous. Then the commandments are not burdensome. They become the delight of our hearts, and we say, "Oh God, how I love Thy law! Thy law is upon my heart. I delight to do Thy law." The condition of fellowship, the condition of answered prayer, the condition of fellowship with God is love expressed in obedience. The condition is not perfect obedience. The condition is love expressed in faulty but sincere obedience. Love expressed in the context of Christ and in the context of forgiveness and in the context of acceptance. This love is the condition that John says is necessary for answered prayer and for communion with God. The second thing that I'd like to ask you to appreciate is that obedience is not only an expression of love, but obedience is an appropriate expression of love between a redeemed creature and God. Now, I'm making this a separate point because I'd like to stress something that's already been said. It should be obvious that love must be expressed in ways that are appropriate to the relationship, right? That's kind of a given. Common sense, as well as the Bible, would tell us that. That love has to be expressed in ways that are appropriate to the relationship. Let me illustrate. Let me ask you to think about a few relationships. Think about these relationships and think about how love should be expressed differently in them according to what's appropriate. Think of the relationship between a man and his blood brother. Think of the relationship between that same man and his daughter. Different relationships. Different expressions of affection are appropriate because of those different relationships. Think of the love between that same man, that same father, and a girl who's not his daughter, a girl that he teaches in his Sunday school class. Think of the relationship between that same man and his wife. Now, all of these are wholesome relationships, but think how different they are. And imagine you have to appreciate that what would be appropriate expressions of love between the man and his wife are not appropriate expressions of love between the man and the girl that he teaches in the Sunday school class. The expressions of love have got to be appropriate to the relationship. Well, what is the relationship between redeemed sinners and God? What is the appropriate expression of love that is appropriate to that relationship? The relationship that God sustains to us is very nuanced and diverse. God is our Redeemer, and therefore we should rejoice before Him and praise Him. God is our Shepherd, and God is our Father, and therefore we should trust Him and follow His guide. God in Christ is our friend and our brother, and therefore we may be intimate with Him and think of Him as our dearest friend and one who is closer than a brother. God is the Almighty God. He is the infinite One who rules over all things. He is holy. He is just and good. He gives commandments. Christ is the Shepherd who commands His sheep. Christ is the Master who directs His servants. Christ is the King who rules in His kingdom, and we are the happy members of His kingdom. And therefore, when this God gives commands, we must obey them. That's the only thing that's appropriate to the relationship. Now, please try to follow me. The relationship that we have with God is multiple. It's a complex relationship. And therefore, there are a number of expressions that are appropriate to this relationship. One of them is obedience. And I want to come back to what was said before. We do live in a time where people are saying this is not the appropriate thing. There are people that are saying that our relationship with God is that of freedom. Our relationship with God is that of friend to friend. Our relationship with God should not be measured by careful attention to rules. And our relationship with God should not be measured in how much we attend to obedience to laws. It's antithetical, they say, to the relationship that we have with God. That is wrong. We do have a relationship with God where He in Christ is our friend. We do have a relationship with God where in Christ we're not to be afraid of Him in certain senses of that term. But this multi-dimensioned relationship that we do have with God does include a relationship where He is still God Almighty. He is still the King of our souls. He does give commandments. And because we have this relationship to Him, the only appropriate response is to lovingly obey those commandments. Remember how the Apostle John expressed intimacy with the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13. There was such a closeness between the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus that in that oriental meal, they're reclining beside one another. John actually reclines on Jesus' chest and leans his head back and speaks to Jesus. That's a very intimate picture. It's a wonderful picture, an appropriate, wholesome, non-erotic picture. John also gives us a picture, as recorded in Revelation chapter 1, where he sees the exalted Christ and John falls down before him as though dead. Same John, same Jesus. Multifaceted relationship. And the fact that Jesus is our friend and the fact that He is the lover of our souls does not mean that He's not King. It does not mean that He's not God. It does not mean that we should not be in awe before Him. It's the beauty of the relationship. We come before Him and there is a sense that He's sympathetic with us. He's a friend to us. And there's this awareness that He is the everlasting Son. And so there's this mixture of intimacy and awe before Him. And it's in that context that when He gives His commandments, we don't receive them as the words of our buddy. We receive them as the words of our friend who is our King, who is the everlasting God. So this obedience that John refers to is to be animated by love, and it is the only appropriate expression of love to this God, to this Savior who is our God. The last thing that I had wanted to say will have to wait. John makes reference to the fact that we know that He abides in us by the Spirit that He has given to us. And just by way of summary, the point is that people who say they're filled with the Spirit and people who say that they are abiding in Jesus, and people who are saying that they have this wonderful mystical relationship with Jesus that is a product of the Holy Spirit, they have to define all that by this passage, because this passage says the Spirit makes us to know all of these things as we obey the commandments. And the Spirit enables us to know all of these things as we do the things that please Him. And the Spirit enables us to know all of these things about Him abiding in us as we believe that He is the everlasting Son, incarnate in Jesus, who is the Christ of the Old Testament prophecies. I'd like to close by just asking this question. This is the theme that I would like to leave in your minds. How is one to enjoy the privilege of reciprocal communion with God and Christ? How is one to enjoy this? Some people have such a wearisome religious experience. Does not meet the standards of the Bible. How is someone to have a religious experience that involves a joyful communion with God in Christ? Well, according to this passage, he has to fit into this vortex of cause and effect. He has to believe certain things about Jesus. He has to believe these things that have been repeated several times. To have this kind of intimate sense with Christ, there has to be this orthodox faith. I believe that He is the Eternal Son. I believe that He's incarnate and therefore named Jesus. I believe that the incarnate Son named Jesus is the Christ, the promise of the prophets. And if I am to have this sense of abiding in Him and Him abiding in me, there must also be this giving of myself to the commandments and to all the things that please Him. It's in that setting that John says. It's in that setting that as we keep the commandments, this effect will happen. It's in that setting that we will abide in Him and He will abide in us. And it's in that setting that the Spirit will minister to us and make us to know that He abides in us. The practical implication for some is this. The reason that you're not enjoying more of the effect. The reason that you're not enjoying more of answered prayers. The reason that you're not enjoying more of a sense of the Lord abiding in you. And you, the reason is because of an inadequate engagement in believing and an inadequate engagement in obeying and an inadequate engagement in doing the things that please Him, because there is an inadequate love in your heart for the Son of God. And there's where some of us need to put our attention, not on better disciplines and not on better knowledge and not on more consistent meeting attendance, but upon greater love in our hearts, where we can honestly say, I love you, Lord Jesus, and therefore it is my delight to obey your commandments. We need greater love. Some will go away and say, oh, that's a trivial sermon. And that's an evidence of how much you need love. We need greater love. We need God to shed His love abroad in our hearts more powerfully, that we respond more properly. May it be so. Let us pray together. Our Father, we desire to embrace everything that your word puts before us. We sincerely believe what you have revealed about your Son. Most of us in this room would say to you quite honestly that we do recognize the scriptures to be true. We believe him to be your Son. We believe him to be incarnate. We believe him to be the Christ. We believe these things sincerely. We embrace this requirement that we should so believe. And we also embrace this privilege that we should have of seeing you answer our prayers and of sensing this reciprocal relationship with you. And we desire this more and more. And so we pray that you would please help us to love you more, that you would please help us to do the things that please you more, that you would please help us to engage ourselves fully in the delight of obeying your commandments, that you would please work within us, that we would love you more. Help us to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Do, we pray, in ways that we have not experienced, do pour out your love upon us by your Spirit. We pray for the people in this room who have never been born again. We pray especially that you would pour out love upon them, that in love you would convince them of their sins, that in love you would regenerate them, in love you would cause them to be born of you, that in love you would rescue them, give them new hearts and new minds and new natures, give them repentance, give them faith. We ask you together in Jesus' name, amen.